Go ahead and open it in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah. And one thing to say while you're turning there, again, we said this last week, feel free to turn to the table of contents. There's no shame in turning there if you're looking for a book, especially one that's one page in the middle of the Minor Prophets. So Obadiah, we're going to be starting in verse 15. We began this last week, and we're going to end it this week. Now, while you're turning there, one more announcement related to D groups. I meant to say this earlier. I was pretty jumbled trying to run back in here following the baptism. But if you're currently meeting in a D group, and you've been meeting for a while, meaning more than a year and a half, or you're getting close to 2 or 3 years, maybe you and your group should discuss with one another. Maybe it's time to multiply, where if there's 4 of you, 2 of you begin a new one and you identify someone else who you feel like, hey man, we see this other person who's a believer, but we feel like we could help each other in developing in their faith in developing in the faith. And so you probably don't want to walk up and say, hey, you look like you need discipled, so let me help you out. No, you don't want to say that, but just say, hey, you know, hey, we're looking at a meeting. Would you like to come meet with us? We're going to meet once a week on, you know, Thursday mornings or Thursday evenings or something like that. And would you like to come join us? And we're going to be reading the Bible together and praying for one another. And it's been really helpful for us in another group we were in for the past year and a half. So maybe you should consider whether it's time to branch off and multiply and seek to bring other people in to your group and your life in a discipleship process. And so just read the text together. So now, in Obadiah, starting in verse 15, let's read the text together, and then we are going to pray and then get into it. For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. What you deserve will return on your own head. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and gulp down and be as though they had never been. But there will be a deliverance on Mount Zion, and it will be holy. The house of Jacob will dispossess those who dispossessed them. Then the house of Jacob will be a blazing fire, and the house of Joseph a burning flame. But the house of Esau will be stubble. Jacob will set them on fire and consume Edom. Therefore, no survivor will remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will possess the hill country of Esau, and those from the Judean foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will possess the territories of Ephraim and Samaria, while Benjamin will possess Gilead. The exiles of the Israelites who are in Halah, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, as well as the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors will ascend Mount Zion to rule over the hill country of Esau. The kingdom will be the Lord's. And so, Father, come before you today, and we pray that you would open up your word to us, and that you would help us to know and to understand and to think clearly about what you're wanting to say to your people back then, what you're wanting to say to Edom, and what you're wanting to say to us today. And so we thank you for your word, and I pray that we would prize it in our hearts and lead us to be changed by it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as you have looked and lived your life, you looked at the world, you've watched the news or world news, have you ever looked at your life circumstances or world circumstances and thought, it's not supposed to be this way? I think about this a lot, like whenever I'm watching watch Lester Holt at night on NBC, and so watching this dude, and like everything on nightly news is usually pretty horrible, and so because frankly, good news happens bad news happens abruptly, good news happens over time, and that's not really, you can't make a newscast about that. It's something that just happens just gradually over time. Like, if nothing happened today, that's a good day. But you can't report on that, you know? And so, but if someone is murdered, yeah, oh, definitely, that's something you can report on. But if you look at that, you're like, that's not supposed to be this way. And maybe you've had something in your life personally outside of the world news where you're worried about, you know, Ukraine, or you're worried about something else. But like in your own personal life, you're like, man, this family member has messed things up in our family, or this job situation has gone in a way that was horrible. My boss just handled things really poorly, and now I've gotten laid off, and it wasn't my fault for what happened, but now I'm the one who's been blamed for it because I was the low man on the totem pole. And you're like looking at this stuff in your life, circumstances in your life, and you're like, man, this didn't pan out like I thought it was going to be. This is not like, things are not supposed to be this way. We have innately a dream or a wish or a desire for a perfect world. For a world that's made of peace characterized by peace, where you look out and everything is beautiful. Like, we have a dream for this. Like, I have in my mind, like I've said about this before, I've got a lot of kids, so my house is pretty loud. And I dream, you know what I dream about when I'm just chilling? Chilling, like I'm a youngster here, chilling. When I'm just chilling, you know what I think about? Is I'm like, you know what I want to do? I want to be on a lake. But I'm like, sometimes by myself, or if my kids' family's with me, I want them to exist like they do on Bluey, where everyone is perfect all the time, and everyone always listens to their parents, and they think rationally. Where you're like, it's out there. And you can hear the waves kind of lapping calmly. And you see a sunset going down. You hear some birds in the back. There's no jerk racing by on his jet ski to almost kill you. And you're just out there, and it's just peaceful, and it's quiet. And I think about that. I'm like, you know what? I just want to be there. Why do I want to be there? Because it sounds like a place of peace, right? It sounds peaceful because it's the opposite of my house, right? That's what I'm longing for. I'm longing for this moment, this place of just tranquility where I could be, and it's beautiful, and there's nothing like needing me at that moment. I can just be there, right? Or I can go there. And like another thing is, like, I know I could go do that. I could go to Lake Worth and chill there. Under the bridge where you drop your boats off. I can sit there and listen to the waves come in. But you know what I'd be thinking about the whole time? Man, my kids are at home. My wife's back with the kids. I need to get going pretty quick. I feel guilty about being here and I'd be away from the house. Like, no. I want to be at a place where I don't feel guilty about being there. I don't feel guilty about where else I need to be or what else. No. That's what I'm longing for. We have this innate thing within us to where we want to be at a place of beauty, a place of peace, a place where everyone loves each other, where like relational issues are not problems anymore, but they exist and are characterized by love. Like, we have this within us, and I believe that's not by accident. Like, every one of us desire this place, this other place, to where I'll be satisfied. If I attain this place, I'll finally be satisfied. We have this yearning within us, longing for this other thing. And I believe that's not by accident. God placed that within your heart. I'm not alone in this. God placed that within your heart. He wants you to be longing for something else. This place of peace, this place that's characterized by goodness and by justice and by righteousness, by love, where homes are marked by love, where stresses are gone, where streets are marked by beauty. You know, like if you come, anyways, it's no surprise streets are marked by beauty. Now, it's no surprise then that one of the core beliefs of all of Christianity, there is a core belief called the final consummation. There's a core belief in Christianity called the final consummation. And what this talks about is that there is one day the Messiah, Jesus, is going to return to earth, and the living and the dead are going to be judged by him. The heavens and the earth are going to be renewed, recreated, and merged together. God is going to descend down to live in his new Jerusalem, where we all resurrect from the dead to live with him forever. You see, your salvation in Christ is not fulfilled. It's not yet fulfilled in its fullest extent. There are aspects that you experience today, which you have been brought into his community, the church. You are experiencing the Holy Spirit in your heart if you believe in Jesus. That's the down payment. Scripture says, Paul tells us in Ephesians, the Spirit of God living in you is the down payment of your salvation. It's not the fullest extent of your salvation. This is called the already and the not yet. There are aspects of Christ's salvation that have already come, but there are aspects aspects that have yet to come. And those other aspects that are yet to come that we will see at the final consummation of Christ are what the book of Obadiah is longing for. That's what's happening here. And so this end of this book is talking about a day called the Day of the Lord. And that is the pinnacle moment, the day that ushers in this final consummation. And so here in this text, that is what we're looking at. So these verses, verses 15 through 21, actually hold two meanings. They hold a meaning for God's people, and they hold a meaning for God's enemies. And so look what it says here. Look here. Here's what it says. It says there's promises in this text. There's promises here. For God's people, what he gives? Future hope. But for God's enemies, what he gives? It's future doom. That's what's in here in this text. So let's look at it here. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. What you deserve will return on your own head. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and gulp down and be as though they had never been. Now, this text was written to God's people. Who were, if you just catch you up real quick, Judah was being carried off to Babylon because of their rebellion, their idolatry against God. And so he's brought in the Babylonians, God did, to carry them off as a punishment or as discipline for their unfaithfulness to him. Well, the Edomites, their jerk little brother or jerk twin brothers who lived across the pond from them, hey, saw an opportunity to come in and make things worse. And so they came in, they were real rude, they looted their cities, they rounded up their refugees, they delivered them over to the Babylonians. It was just a bad day, bad moment. And so God's bringing judgment on the Edomites here. So now, for God's people, experiencing that sin, being sinned against in that manner, there are three things that God promises his people in this. From their perspective, they're reading this, they're hearing this. And so he gives them three things. Here's the first thing, what verse 15 through 18 tell us is that justice will be served. Justice will be served. What we just read in verses 15 and 16 was a thing called lex talionis. It's Latin, which means eye for an eye. Eye for an eye. So what do you say? Verse 16, as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink continually. What does he say back in verse 15? As you have done, it will be done to you. There is retribution, justified retribution coming towards the people who are the enemies of God. That is what Obadiah is telling us. And he's saying this to God's people as solace or as future hope. He's saying the suffering that you are enduring today will not go unnoticed, and it will not go unpunished. God sees, and he is going to bring swift justice to your cause. He sees it. Because what does this text tell us? It says that God cares about justice for the oppressed. That's what he's saying. And so for God's people, they're reading this, and what are they supposed to feel? Vindication. Future vindication. God is on their team, and he's going to come and rescue them. This is in partial fulfillment of actually Genesis chapter 27, verse 29, in which Jacob gets the blessing that his brother Esau was supposed to get. And what does his dad tell him? Isaac. He gives him a blessing. He says, those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. And so now the twin brother who came from the line of Esau, the Edomites, have been cursing God's people. And so God's saying, I haven't forgotten that. I've seen what's happened to you, and I'm coming. I'm coming. He sees the wrongs done. He's going to move to make it right. Here's the second thing. Look at verse 17 with me. But there will be a deliverance on Mount Zion, and it will be holy. The house of Jacob will dispossess those who dispossessed them. Here's the second thing that God said to his people. The first one, he says, justice is coming. The second thing he says is this: I will come and make you holy. I'm going to come and make you and your land holy. See, what were his people facing right now? Judgment. They were facing judgment because of their idolatry. Because of their idolatry. Their idolatry results, as we saw last week, from their sinful hearts. And so God said, I'm going to bring justice, and I'm going to come for your good. I'm going to make you holy. I'm going to make you holy. Like their fallen condition is going to be transformed into holiness, Christ-likeness. That's God's goal for his people. And so it says, your current situation as the oppressed people, because of like the judgment that's upon you, is not going to be the case forever, because I'm going to make you like God. I'm going to make you like me, to where you don't have to face these days anymore. And here's the third thing he says this. Look at verse 19. People from the Negev will possess the hill country of Esau. Those from the Judean foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will possess the territories of Ephraim and Samaria, while Benjamin will possess Gilead. The exiles of the Israelites who were in Halah and who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, as well as the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Zephrad, will possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors will ascend the Mount Zion and rule over the country of Esau, but the kingdom will be the Lord's. Here's the third thing he told his people. He said, I'm going to bring justice, I'm going to make you holy, and I'm going to restore you to your land. Now, for you and me, that point doesn't matter that much to us, right? Because we're Americans. When we need land, or when we're going to buy a house, you just go buy property. You just go do it and build a house there. I mean, like, we've been a country, our people have been, like, most of us have been here for, 300 years? Like, at most. There's not a strong heritage tied to land for most of us in this room. Some of us in this room have family land, but most of us in this room don't. For example, I bought my house 3 years ago, right over here in the Highlands neighborhood over here. Who owned that land for me? No idea. I don't know who owned that land. But I bought a little square inch. That's where my house sits, right there. That's the land that I own. But does that land itself mean anything to me? No, not really, other than the fact that my house is there. But if one day I needed to move, which I've got more kids coming, so I probably will one day need to move to get a bigger house, am I going to be really sad about that specific land on earth? Not really. Not so for an Israelite. That's not the case for an Israelite. Why? Because their land was the focus point of them as a people. When God came and got a dude named Abram, and he said, hey, I'm going to lead you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to lead you to a land of promise, and I'm going to give this land to you, and it's going to be your people's inheritance forevermore. That land, the promised land, was the thing that coalesced them as a nation. It brought them together because of their land. And so God said, he's ripped it away because of their idolatry. These other nations have come and taken it away from them. But he says, one day, I'm going to fulfill my promise, and I'm going to bring you back to this land. That's what he said when he told Abram in Genesis chapter 12. It was all about their land and their name. And God said, I'm going to give those back to you. I'm going to make you my people again. See, here's the thing. Is God desires to bless his people. See, we are so anti-health and wealth. Like, we are very, and rightly so. We don't preach and we don't believe that if you follow Jesus, then you're always going to have material blessing because of it. We don't believe that. That's a lie. But the truth of Scripture is that that God does seek to bless his people, be it now or later when Christ returns. You think your place in heaven on the new heavens and new earth is going to be shambles? No. It's going to be a blessing, a place of blessing. And God is doing that for his people here. He said, I'm going to restore to you your land. I'm going to bless you because you are my people. That's what he's saying. Just like any good dad, like my kids, I want my kids to have good things. I want them to have a good place in life. I want them to be set up for the future because I care about them. How much more so your Father in heaven? He wants to bless his people. Now, those are the things for God's people, but here's the rub. It's not as nice looking for God's enemies. You see, there is future hope for all of God's people, but for God's enemies, there's future doom. Future doom. Look what he says again. Look with me at verse 15. Because if you're on the receiving end of this, if you're the one who's like hearing this from God, that's not good news. Here's what he says: "For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. What you deserve will return on your own head. And as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and gulp down and be as though they never had been." That's a bad thing to hear from a prophet who's telling you about what God says about you. That's a bad day. And so what they're hearing is a reversal of fortunes. At this particular moment in history, the Edomites had the upper hand. They were the ones who were not under judgment from God. They were the ones the Babylonians were not coming to kill. And so they could come in and do whatever they wanted to the Israelites. But what God said here is, he's like, no, I'm going to do this great reversal. We're going to switch the seams here, and you're going to be in a position of weakness. And I'm going to come in, and I'm going to shame you, and I'm going to lower your status, and I'm going to humble you, and I'm going to bring you under judgment. And so here's what's interesting. If you stop and think about this, you had future hope for God's people. You had future doom for God's enemies. But you know what's interesting about that? Both of those groups are sinners. Isn't that interesting? Like the Israelites, the ones who get the future hope, were not righteous sufferers. They were suffering because of their sin. And then these other guys saw an opportunity to come add to it. Like, both of these people are sinners. So why does one group get good things while the other group doesn't? I was wondering about that. Like, if you look at this, because both deserve condemnation. Both of them do. But one gets what they deserve and one gets mercy. Why? Why? It's because the promise of God. It's the promise of God. See, what the Edomites needed to hear was that if you want mercy and if you want future hope, you need to become one of those that you're oppressing. That's what the Edomites needed to hear. They said, if you want me, if you want a future, then you need to become like those other people. That's what you need to do. To do anything less than to humbly submit yourself to me leaves you remaining as my enemy. That's what God says. That's what he says, and the same thing is true for you and me. Now, here's a question for some of us in this room. I know this. You think, okay, well, it's either God's people, that's good, or be God's enemy, that's bad. But what the text just told us is that unless you submit your life to him humbly in repentance to follow Christ, then you are one of God's enemies. And you may be thinking this: I'm kind of neutral. I'm not in either one of those categories. I'm not an enemy. I don't hate God. I'll tithe occasionally. Like, I'm not a hater of God. Like, or some, you may also be thinking, I try to do good. Like, I'm not an enemy of God. I'm a good person. I try to live morally. I take care of my family. I'm a good employee. I work hard. I don't steal things. I do good for White Settlement or for Willow Park or for wherever I live. Like, I try to do these things. And so, like, I don't really fit in a category there. Why would I be an enemy of God? That objection, or those objections, fail to understand that God sets the standard for what is holy. God sets the standard for perfection. Like, if you're guilty of breaking one law, you're guilty of breaking all of God's laws. And so our objections here misunderstand or don't appreciate the fact that God is holy, or what that really means, that God is holy. So if you're in space, I was looking this up. Space freaks me out. I'm just being honest. I'm probably not going to be an astronaut one day. But if you're in space and you're about to go on a spacewalk, What that means is you're going to go outside of the space station or outside of the shuttle to work on something, okay? So you're going to go in the little capsule thing. You're going to put on all the space suit stuff. And you're looking at it, and you're investigating it, and some other guy who's he's the one who's in charge of looking at your scaffolding to see if you're good to go, right? So you have someone who's like, yeah, I was just inspecting your suit, and it's mostly good. Are you going out in space on that spacewalk if it's mostly good? No. You're not going to go anywhere near, like, outside if your spacesuit is mostly good. Why? I looked it up, actually. I was curious. What would happen if you went outside without a spacesuit? Let me read it to you. Well, starting off with the obvious, here's what happens. If you go outside, your spacesuit is mostly good, and you get a hole in it. Like, something, the regulator doesn't work, or you, like, someone didn't sew something rightly. I don't know. I don't know how they work. Or you get a fight with the one guy, and as you're way out, like stabs, I don't know. You get a hole in your spacesuit. Here's what happens. Well, starting with the obvious, space is devoid of any breathable oxygen, so you're not gonna be able to breathe. But you have enough oxygen reserved within you to remain conscious for about 15 seconds. At that point, then, blood goes to your brain without oxygen, and you'll pass out about a minute or so, or 15 seconds to a minute, somewhere in there. But you think, okay, well, I'll hold my breath for a little bit, and maybe that'll help me. You don't want to do that because there's no pressure in space. See, right here on Earth, your lungs can expand and collapse like that because of the atmospheric pressure of gravity on Earth. Out in space, you don't have that. And so if you have air inside of your lungs, what happens is there's no pressure to push back on your lungs, and so they will continually expand because of the air inside of them and eventually burst inside of your body. That would be bad, but that's not all, okay? So what you want to do, if you're out in space, your spacesuit deflates, you want to exhale real quick. That'll give you another 30 seconds, okay? So exhale. Now, your blood can't boil, so you're good there. But the water, the hydrogen molecules inside of your body can begin to evaporate, okay? Now, what happens is there's a gas would create inside of you. Your skin, by the way, if you've ever had a pregnant wife, can expand. Okay, so you've seen your skin can expand. So your body, because of the air, the air inside of you would begin to expand. And within pretty quickly, a minute or two, you would be twice your size. Exciting stuff. Okay, you would continue to expand out because of the air. There's no pressure pushing back on your body. Exciting stuff here, okay? Now, there's a lot of ways that being out in space can kill you. It's not good for you. God's holiness is the exact same as space. You see, the thing is you, if you try to approach God in his holiness as mostly good, that is a deadly place to be. That is a deadly place to be. We don't fully grasp what it means for it, to understand the glory of God's perfection, the glory of God's purity, the glory of his otherness. And if you try to approach him with anything less than perfection, then it's deadly for you. You can't do it. And so if you try to live your moral life, you're like, here's the line of my life. And I'm like, if I do more good things than bad things, then God's going to be good with me and I'm going to be good with him. Like, no, if you've done one bad thing ever, if you've ever had a moment in your life when you did not walk by faith, that's the standard. If you've ever had one moment in your life from birth till now when you did not walk by faith, then you're down under the line. And you are approaching space without any kind of a spacesuit. That is the standard here. So yes, you may be trying to live morally. You may be a really good parent. You may be a really good employee. You may be a great community citizen. You may be like all of these good things, but when you are compared to the holy God who is out there, who sets the standard for what is good, you will always fall short. You will always fall short. And our attempts then to be good begin to seem a little small. And there's a reason in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw a vision of God on his throne, his first response is, "Woe is me. Woe is me, I am ruined." Or Peter, when Jesus first does a miracle and he tells Peter, "Hey, cast your net on the other side of the boat." After he's been fishing all night, didn't catch anything, then he pulls up a whole ton of fish. He turns and he sees who's standing on the shore. He sees Jesus and he recognizes, oh, this is God. And what's Peter's response to Jesus at that point? He says, "Go away from me, for I'm a sinful man." That's Luke chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Go away from me." You see, when we're confronted by the holiness of God, people abruptly recognize their sinfulness. And as such, that moves all of us into the enemy of God group. You see, we are sinners in desperate need of a rescue. And these verses then, in Obadiah, are grace from God for sinners and sufferers. That's what they are. Because they do two things. One, they provide hope for future restoration for the people of God. Hope for a future restoration. But the second thing they do is they provide a warning of coming doom against all people. They provide a warning. And so in this, we see three attributes of God. We see that he loves justice. We see that he loves righteousness. But we also see that he loves mercy. You see, that's implicit. In the fact that he's even talking to the Edomites at all. He's talking to them, giving them this warning. Why? Because he desires for them to repent and turn to him. He desires to show mercy to the Edomites. And so how could these things go together? How can God desire justice and also desire mercy for all people to escape his coming judgment? How can those things work together? Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ can this thing take place, right? Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ can God fulfill those desires together. And this is actually what we see in verse 16. Look at verse 16. "As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and gulp down and be as though they never had been." What he's talking about there is a metaphor in the Old Testament. It's a theme in which the people who are under judgment from God, who are going to, God's bringing doom to them, he calls it a drink, a wine that he's preparing for them to full strength, and he hands it to them for them to drink in its entirety. Well, then, what do you see in Matthew when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? What does he pray? It's the night before he's about to die, and he says this in Matthew chapter 26, "Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." What is he talking about there when he talks about the cup? He's picking up this theme. He's terrified to drink of this cup from the Old Testament, this theme of the cup of God's wrath. And he's saying, "God, you are mixing this wrath of the fullness, like this cup of the fullness of your wrath reserved for all the sins of the world, and you're going to hand it over to me to drink." That's what he's saying at this point. This cup that was reserved for all the nations, for all people that have rejected him, and he poured it out on his son to drink to full strength so that we then, by faith, may receive mercy from God in its place. Isn't that crazy? And so in that act of sacrifice, the justice and the mercy of God come together. And you can see then how this takes place. And so back in Obadiah, why is there a reversal for Judah? It's not because they were innocent. It's not because they were righteous sufferers. It's because they were the people of the promise of God. That's why. And so the message for Edom and the message for you and me is that if you want in, then you got to become one of them. How do you do it? Through the Son who took the cup of wrath for you. And so, we're going to end this by taking the Lord's Supper together. So if the deacons will come up, who are going to be in charge of the different tables, the various tables, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And so what this means, what the Lord's Supper is what when you take the bread and the juice cup, what these represent or what these do is they are a physical symbol of you receiving unto yourself the blood or the sacrifice of Christ visibly. That's what it represents. It's a symbol of faith. It's a visible symbol that you believe and you are receiving by faith the sacrifice of Christ on the cross in your place. That's what it means.